Amen. Well, for those of you that are here for the first time, or maybe you're back for the first time in a long time, whether in the room here or online, we find ourselves in Luke chapter 22 this morning. And Luke now is taking us into the very last hours before Jesus would be brutally beaten and nailed to a cross and die in our place for our sins. And so he begins the chapter by saying in verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." On the notes that will be attached to the resources on the church app or at metrocalvary.org, there's a longer introduction here, but let's just get to this here. At this moment, these religious leaders were more determined than ever to kill Jesus. This morning in our Bible bus reading, we were in Matthew chapter 27, and Matthew uses the term, they wanted to destroy Jesus. But they were having some logistical problems relative to how do they pull off their desire to destroy Jesus without hurting themselves. And Luke tells us that the backdrop for their urgency to kill Jesus was the feast of Passover. And again, there's more resources there online for you that what I'm going to cover this morning. But guys, it wasn't a matter of if they should kill Jesus. Their concern was how they could kill Jesus without the people turning on them. And Mark's gospel gives us this in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It's up on the screen for you. It says, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And what I want us to see here is, as we look, and again, the title for this morning's sermon is The Betrayer, the Betrayed, and the Bread and the Cup. And we don't want to miss this. Our adversary, the devil, he wanted the same outcome. He wanted to see Jesus destroyed. And he's not omniscient, though he is brilliant and powerful. He's not omniscient. And he's looking for an angle himself, like, how am I going to destroy Jesus? Satan found the perfect agent for his plan and for the plan of the religious leaders. Verse 3 says, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot." Now, in Hebrew, the prefix ish means man, and the suffix Kerioth. Kerioth is a town in southern Judea at the bottom of the land of Israel. And Judas, it's just an interesting bit of information. He was the only one of the 12 that was from the south of Israel. So it says, "Satan entered into Judas, called the Iscariot, who was of the member of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them." Now, Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 15, Matthew tells us that Judas not only conferred with them about how this would happen, how he could betray Jesus to them, but also how much money he could get for betraying Jesus to them. Now think about this. Here's a man who had been with Jesus for 3 years, and he's negotiating a price for Jesus. And it would appear that he had a bottom line in mind, a number that if it was anything lower than something, he'd just walk away from it. And it's interesting to see how low the line was, like how little they'd have to offer him in order for him to go, maybe I'm not going to do this. In verse 5, it says, "And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. And so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of a crowd." Now, there's a lot of stuff that has piqued people's interest and caused some big questions in this. But first of all, let's just notice this. Satan entered Judas. It makes me wonder, like, well, was Judas aware that Satan had entered him at all? We're not told. So that's left a little bit unanswered for us. But Jesus did say this in John 6, verses 70 and 71. It says, Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. In fact, just a few verses before that in John chapter 6, we're told that Jesus knew from the very beginning that Judas would betray him. So there's questions, right, that start coming around. Like, well, could Judas have repented and been saved, or was he predestined to be the betrayer? Was he predestined to be the person prophesied of in Psalm 41 or Psalm 69 or Psalm 109 or Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13? And here we are, and we look and we say, well, was this man just created to be an instrument of destruction, a man who could not be saved? Or could he have truly repented in the end and been saved? I'm telling you, I don't know. I don't know. But here's what we do know, which, by the way, is always what's when you have a question in Scripture, don't start from what you don't know and try to work your way into the light, because that means we're just guessing. Start from what you do know. Retreat to the light of what you do know and move forward from there. So what do we know about this guy? Well, when we look at him in the Scriptures, there are certain words always attached to him. Betrayer, betray, betrayal. Those three words are always attached to this guy. Knowing that, we also know that Jesus spent the entire night talking to the Father before he chose 12 men out of the multitude of disciples following him, and he called those 12 guys apostles, and he chose them so that they might be with him and that he might send them. And so Jesus spent all night. Here are multitudes of disciples. And remember, the only one of the 12 guys from the south of Israel, from Judea, was this guy, Judas, the man from Kirioth, right? Judas Iscariot. And because of that, some people believe that he was actually, Judas was a disciple of John the Baptist, and now as people were moving from following John the Baptist to following Jesus, that he was one of John's disciples, and now he's in this multitude of people following Jesus. Jesus spent the night in prayer and chose Judas to be one of the 12. We also know that Judas Iscariot not only witnessed the many miracles performed by Jesus, but Judas himself performed miracles. Jesus sent out the 12, and it says that he gave them authority. The word is exousia. It's the word used of royal permission to do something, the authority from a king to perform something. And so Jesus gave them exousia, royal permission and authority to perform miracles. He says, I want you to go proclaim the kingdom of God. You go heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. All of that by royal permission. Judas was a part of all of it. And yet, as we look at Judas, he's the guy that crumbled. He's the one who was overcome by covetousness and greed. And guys, in that, there's a warning. We don't want to get lost in, well, could he, should he, may he, perhaps could have repented. Could he have ever been saved? Before we go there, here's what's plain to us. He's a warning. Not that I'm saying anybody here is possessed by Satan, but we surely want to take note of the fact that we have information about Judas in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here's why. It'd be easy for any one of us to say, well, if I saw Jesus walk on water, or if I saw Jesus rebuke the wind and command the waves and they all became silent, if I saw Jesus raise a guy from the dead who had been in the tomb for 4 days, and if I went out and performed miracles, I'd be a strong Christian. Would you? Judas Iscariot did all of those things, and yet he was taken down by covetousness. And I think that's significant. It wasn't adultery that brought him down. Like today, probably if you say, like, what's been some of the greatest things that have brought a bad name to the church? And you'd think, well, man, all of these very high kind of celebrity-like pastors who have been disqualified from ministry because they had committed adultery. And so in church culture, we think, man, adultery, that's the biggie. That's the one that knocks you out of ministry. That's the one that takes you down. When we look at Judas Iscariot, it wasn't adultery. It wasn't murder. It was covetousness. Covetousness is the big one. Why do I say that? Well, Paul, in writing to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry is the big one. It's the first, thou shalt not, right? the first words we hear from Judas are found in John chapter 12. And he says them right after Mary had taken an alabaster jar filled with really expensive ointment and lavished it upon Jesus. And in John 12, verses 4 and 5 up on the screen, it says, Judas, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him. And remember, John's writing this towards the end of the first century, and he gives these kind of after-the-fact descriptions and commentaries on what he's saying. He says, he was about to betray him, said, why has this ointment not been sold for 300 denarii, which my parentheses there is a year's wage. Why hasn't this ointment been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And again, John the Apostle, looking back in retrospect, he says he didn't say that because he loved the poor. He said it because he was the treasurer and he was holding the money bag. And John says, and he used to help himself from what was put into it. Judas didn't see Mary lavishing worship and adoration on Jesus. He can only see $35,000, $40,000 worth of ointment running off the feet of Jesus onto the floor. That's all he could see. Judas went to the religious rulers and he asked what they would give him for betraying Jesus out of the eyes of the public. Why? Well, because Judas was totally out on Jesus. Judas was looking forward to a high position in the kingdom that he thought Jesus had come to Jerusalem in this trip to Jerusalem to establish. And after all, back in Matthew 19, Jesus had said this. He said, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and a whole lot of people were thinking this was the moment, this week of Passover, 32 AD, was the moment that the new world was going to come. He says, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judas was expecting that, but now Jesus is talking more about dying. And by the way, this is not the first time that he's talking about dying, which tells us something really important. This really hit me yesterday, guys. The desire of our hearts causes us to be very selective in what we hear and how we hear. And so Judas is hearing Jesus talk about his death again at this very time in Jerusalem, bringing that subject up again, and it just changed what's in his heart about what he expected from Jesus. It made him very selective in what he heard and how he heard. Guys, don't miss this. Judas was disillusioned with the Jesus that he had been following. And I think that's the story of a lot of people, because they're following Jesus for the same reasons Judas was following Jesus. And when Jesus doesn't deliver what they'd hoped he would deliver to them, they're disillusioned. Judas had been following Jesus for what Judas could get. Judas is saying, I'm getting out now while there's something to be gotten. The New King James reads Luke chapter 22, verse 4 like this. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. That phrase, his way. How did Satan find an entrance into this whole scene where the religious leaders in Israel, they just want to destroy Jesus, but they don't know how? Satan's been wanting to destroy Jesus. How did Satan find his way into this whole scene? He found it through this crack in the life of Judas. The way into all of that was the way Judas thought and lived. Judas thought and lived like this. I'm getting out of this world what I can get out of this world. Which, by the way, if you were here with us last Monday night when it says that Paul says, I tell you now, even with tears in my eyes, that some are the enemies of the cross. Talking about men and women who were with Christians, but they were just living in this world like the world lives. Augustine said this. There can be only two basic loves, of God unto the forgetfulness of self, or of self unto the denial of God. And there's Judas right there. Timothy Keller said, if Jesus is king, you cannot make him a means to your end. Judas never let Jesus rule his heart. Jesus never ruled the heart of Judas. For Judas, Jesus was a means to an end. Are you ready for this? This is just so important for us, guys. Judas lived among the believers without being a believer. Let me repeat that. Judas lived among the believers without being a believer. Judas served Jesus with the believers without ever being a believer. Judas listened to Jesus teach and preach with other believers without ever being a believer. One guy said it like this: Judas was just a hitchhiker. He was pretending to be what he never was towards Jesus. He was pretending to feel what he never felt towards Jesus, all in the hopes of getting what he wanted. And the tragedy is that at the end, Judas probably came to believe he really was a disciple. You know what, guys? In significant parts of modern church culture, Jesus is presented as the way to have your way. Steve just met a guy in Russia whose life was being ruined by such a church. It's come to Jesus and have your best life right now. And they appeal to covetousness in our hearts. And guys, there is covetousness in our hearts. There's a traitor that lives in every one of us, if you haven't noticed. And if you say, well, no, I'm not that person. I would never be a traitor of Jesus. Well, hopefully in a bit, you're going to see what it means to take that position. And I don't mean in the way Judas did, but kind of in the way we do in what we would call compromise. Because this is huge, guys. Judas was what the world thought to be an authentic disciple. You know, a little later in this chapter, Jesus is going to be eating his last meal with the apostles before he would be betrayed. And as they're all at the table, he said that the one who was going to betray him was actually at the table with them. And no one looked at Judas as if, I know who that is. It's him. It's Judas. Nobody looked at Judas. Check it out. John's gospel tells us that the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Like they were looking around the table going, whoa. Like think of one of those kind of like the cinematography in a movie where, you know, it goes around like real fast kind of a, that's the point of view, the camera moving. And like Jesus makes this announcement and just picture the camera going in the room and they're thinking, what? Who's he talking about? Matthew's gospel tells us they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, to Jesus, one after another, is it I, Lord? Again, going around the table, that kind of a view, face to face to face, and everyone saying, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Judas was really good at looking like a believer while all the while he was following Jesus for what he had helped to get in earthly currency. And no one at the table had any idea that that was Judas, that that's the man he was. Judas went his way. He never went the Lord's way. Let me repeat that. Judas went his way. He never went the Lord's way. Timothy Keller again, he said this, you cannot have Jesus' rescue without accepting his rule. In other words, you can't be rescued by him unless you want to go his way. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. $20 to $30 in today's exchange. The last words we hear from Judas are this, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Matthew 27, verse 4. And after he said it, he threw the 30 pieces of silver down in the temple. Guys, this is so important, guys. There isn't anything that we betray Jesus for that will deliver what it promised. He was willing to deliver Jesus for 30 bucks. I can tell you right now, 30 bucks won't buy you the burger deal at Burger Lounge for two people. I love Burger Lounge. It's a great hamburger. You get it with fries and a drink, 16 bucks. It's not a cheap date. For less than two burger meals at Burger Lounge, Judas betrayed the Son of God. And after he betrayed him for those 30 pieces of silver, he goes, this didn't deliver. There isn't anything that you betray Jesus for that will deliver what it promised. Whatever it is that you choose over Jesus, you'll never find it delivering what you thought it would deliver. It will never fulfill. You'll end up throwing it down. So here I am. I'm looking at the mystery of Judas. That could he have repented or was he predestined? And I'm going, I don't know. But I do know that when I look at him, he serves as a sobering challenge to my own heart. Why did Jesus pick him? Maybe he picked Judas just for you and me. Maybe he chose Judas so we could see him playing the game, so we could see him wearing the mask, so we could see him never bowing to the authority of Jesus, never stepping into the kingdom of Jesus. I pray that's not any one of us here this morning. I pray that everyone this morning is coming to the house of God to meet the God of the house. Jesus chose Judas for us to hold his life up in front of us so that we can see how the human heart can be when presented with the reality of Jesus. The reality of Jesus was sitting right before him, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to go die. And the reality of who Jesus is, it totally disappointed Judas. And we see how the heart can be when you're really presented with Jesus. Jesus holds Judas before us so that we can see what the human heart can want instead of Jesus. What we can want instead of him. Or how we can want to sit on the throne instead of having Jesus sit on the throne. Judas, the betrayer. Then there's the betrayed, Jesus. And I believe that somewhere, sometime along the way in life, we all deal with betrayal. Some of us have been betrayed by other Christians. Some by someone you've looked up to and respected. Or maybe someone really, really close to you. Some of us know what it is to feel like someone has stabbed you in the back. And you know, because of that, a lot of people ask, well, how can we believe in God when there's so much injustice in the world, when there's so much betrayal in the world? Because we need to know this. The Bible, this book, is the revelation of God to man. Above anything and everything, this book is about God. And in it, we find out that God's not indifferent to the suffering and injustice and betrayal in this world. In it, we find out that he's not just basking in glory and totally indifferent to a world filled with suffering and injustice and betrayal. Instead, the Bible tells us why the world and everyone in it is so broken. And it tells us that God has actually been intervening in human history to rescue and redeem the whole mess. It tells us that in the person of Jesus Christ, God fully joined us in our humanity. Fully identified with you and with me. He was born into abject poverty. He lived marginalized in a culture that was under the rule of a distant imperial foreign government that bludgeoned the world into submission. As creator, he experienced betrayal at the hands of his creation. As redeemer, he experienced betrayal by a close friend. And it's a betrayal that is so profound that it has become kind of the thing that we reference when it comes to our own betrayal. Nearly 2,000 years after Luke 21, we reference personal betrayal to the betrayal that Jesus experienced. We reference our betrayal. We call traitors Judas. I even saw this last night on it's just a regular weekly TV series, you know, one of those hospital kind of series. I can't even remember the name of it. New Amsterdam, that's the name of it. And it's the first time I ever watched it. And the guy references, somebody references being betrayed and calls the person who betrayed him Judas. Judas is our reference point. Or we describe the treachery of betrayal by the reference of the kiss of Judas. How treacherous it can be. And we describe the motive of betrayal in terms of 30 pieces of silver. Well, what was his 30 pieces of silver? What was her 30 pieces of silver? Jesus was betrayed, and after his betrayal, he suffered the most blatant miscarriage of justice. But here's the deal. His betrayal and the injustice he experienced became the agency of his death on the cross, where he would bear the weight of every injustice and every betrayal ever committed. Luke lets us in on what Jesus did when he was betrayed. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is that Jesus didn't let the pain of betrayal turn him from the will of the Father. Jesus didn't say, you know, I've had enough of this betrayal by you humans. Man, Genesis chapter 3, as creator, I experienced you betraying me. Now here I am, and I'm going to experience it again as the Redeemer. I'm out. You can all rot in hell. That's not what he said. The one who taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, will in a few hours from these verses be praying, not my will, but your will be done, right before Judas betrayed him with a kiss. He was not sidetracked, derailed from the will of the Father. In fact, Jesus even made Judas his guest of honor at the Last Supper. And we need to remember that. Because there are a lot of Christians who feel betrayed by the church, betrayed by people in the church. Christian children, you know, feeling betrayed by professing Christian parents who have treated them badly, been hypocrites, maybe even abuse them, and they walk away from church, and they walk away from following Jesus. You know, when people stab me in the back with their words or with their actions, I start thinking like the Equalizer, right? I start thinking the Punisher. That's my reflex. But Jesus never retaliated. I believe he loved Judas when Judas was in the act of kissing him. And the Bible says that God's ultimate purpose in saving us is to conform us to the image of his Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And here's what Peter tells us about that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and also verse 23, I'm reading this from the New Living Translation, for God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Guys, even in all of the pain, and guys, Jesus felt pain in his heart when he was betrayed, like you and I feel pain in ours. It says he was made like us in all ways, except for without sin. Even in all of the pain, Jesus knew that his life was in the care of the Father. His betrayal did not derail him from the will of God. Jesus knows how to do life. And we can look to him. The night before he died, at that table, at that Last Supper, he said to his followers, he said to his best friends in the world, he said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, we need a vital living relationship with Jesus, the betrayed, to know how to live when we're betrayed. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And I love what Jesus does here. Jesus doesn't say, well, here's the address. Have you ever wondered in reading what comes next, like, why did he do this? That's like kind of pretty like spycraft stuff that he's doing here. Like, what's up with that? Okay, Jesus knows. Jesus is omniscient. And he knows that Judas is looking for a way to betray him. And he was not going to let Judas hear the address, and I'm going to put it into our current culture, and then just text the religious leaders, you know, I got the address. Here's where the Last Supper is going to be so that they can put on their Kevlar vests and break down the door and arrest Jesus, right? Jesus was not going to let anything interrupt his last hours around the table with his best friends. He's not going to let that happen. So here's what Jesus says. And it just reminds me something out of like Mission Impossible or something. He said, behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell him the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. It's like the opening of Mission Impossible. Somebody shows up at the door, they say something cryptic, and then the guy answers back, and then everything's good. I love this because Jesus, in doing this, he's preparing a place where the deepest communion was going to transpire between him and his dear friends that no Judas would ever know about. Judas didn't understand Jesus at all. When it was time to betray Judas, Judas brought a great crowd with swords and clubs in Matthew's gospel. If Judas had known Jesus at all after 3 years, he would have said, okay, guys, so here's the deal. I have a way to do this, but here's the way we have to do it. You don't need a crowd, and you don't need people with swords and clubs. Leave your swords and clubs. Jesus isn't going to get in a sword fight with anybody. I know this guy. He's not going to get in a sword fight with anybody. And besides, like, what good are swords and clubs against a guy who can make the winds and the waves be still? I know this guy. We don't need to do that. Judas never knew Jesus like that. So Jesus is setting up a place for the most intimate, deep communion with his followers in the face of his betrayal. And that tells me something, guys. It tells us that we can know that Jesus understands our betrayals and our heartaches. And we can know that Jesus has a place for us to meet him when we've been betrayed. A place that no betrayer can know about or understand. We sing it, right? We've got at least a couple songs that have the lyric, "The Secret Place," right? It's secret to traitors, but known by Jesus, and he invites us to it. I believe Jesus is that place. Verse 13, "And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him." And so now Judas is with them, but it's too late for Judas to get the word to the chief priests and their mob so that they could spoil this moment. Judas is present because, and this is staggering, Jesus had a spot for him at the table, the seat of the guest of honor. Kind of messes us up, doesn't it? Like, what do we do with people who hurt us? Do we go, hey, got a reservation at Ruth's Chris, got to get guest of honor? It's on me. Wow. I need Jesus. Then Jesus said this, verse 15, he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I love how the old King James reads it. It's up here on the screen. He says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." There's two really big words there, the word desire and the word this. The word desire literally means longing and craving. It's translated, this Greek word is translated in some places in the New Testament as the word lust. Jesus had been longing, he'd been craving, he'd been desiring to eat this Passover. This Passover. Because this Passover was the Passover that the first Passover in Egypt was looking forward to. Every Passover celebrated every year since they came out of Egypt was pointing to and anticipating this Passover. You see, along with all of the Old Testament feasts and sacrifices, the Feast of Passover was a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's what Paul said in Colossians 2:17. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Jesus is our Passover lamb who was sacrificed. Guys, his death was going to be the climax that all of human history was moving toward. I believe that Jesus was longing, desiring, craving to eat this Passover when he commanded Moses to have the first Passover meal in Egypt. I believe Jesus had been craving to eat this Passover meal from before the foundations of the world, because you know what the Bible says of Jesus? It says Jesus is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. From eternity past, Jesus was longing for this evening, this meal with these men. Verse 17, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you,'" and by the way, that cup, as you look at the Seder feast, this was the cup of thanksgiving. He says, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And this is just a little side note, but it's so amazing. There is coming a day when we will sit at a banquet with Jesus. Yeah, hallelujah. We're going to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Luke 22:19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus gave thanks, knowing the full measure of what this broken bread pictured, knowing full well that it pictured his face being beaten beyond recognition, knowing full well that it pictured his beard being torn out, the Roman scourge tearing his skin off down to the bones, exposing the visceral organs, a crown of thorns driven into his scalp, brutality so severe that when they were through with him, he would not be recognizable as a man. And that was before they drove wrought iron nails through his hands and through his feet, fastening him to the Roman cross. And guys, Judas had no idea that that's what he was going to be a part of. Three words up on the screen, guys. Blessed, broken, given. Blessed, broken, given. That was the story of the life of Jesus. Because the story of Jesus is in the bread that we take at communion. And that's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. When you take this bread, do it in remembrance of me, because this bread, blessed, broken, and given, that's the story of my life for you. And don't you want your life? When I came across those words in my devotions this week, I thought, Lord, I want that to be what my life looks like. If people could write a three-word obituary of me, would they be able to say, blessed, broken, and given for Jesus? Verse 20, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He gives thanks for the cup poured out that anticipated his blood being poured out. His blood would be poured out into the dirt of the world he had created. Have you ever thought of that? His blood spilled onto the dirt of the world he created. Let's not miss this, guys. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, do this in remembrance of how I raised Lazarus from the dead, or do this in remembrance of how I walked on water. He said, no, do this in remembrance of me. And again, try to put yourself around this table, the weightiness of it, the sobriety of it, the beauty of it, the very love of Jesus in all of it, the way he safeguarded it so that he could have this moment, the things he was saying, the things he was doing, the way he was saying them. I'm sure that every one of those guys was looking into his eyes when he said, do this in remembrance of me. And you know, because these guys were made of the same stuff that I'm made of, I'm thinking that they were thinking, well, how could I ever forget you? You mean like I have to do this to remember? How would I ever forget you? And yet here we are, nearly 2,000 years after this night, and the church in big chunks has forgotten him. He's not the centerpiece of people gathering. He's just a sideshow in it. There are so many churches that don't honor his word, that don't honor his miraculous entrance into our world, that don't honor his vicarious death. In fact, today, men and women in what's called church, they mock the idea that God would actually be pleased to wound his son so we could be saved. They don't honor his bodily resurrection from the grave. And they mock the idea of his return, even though Jesus repeatedly said, I'm going to come back. It seemed unimaginable to 11 of those 12 guys at the table that they could ever forget Jesus. But guys, Jesus knows us so well. Dave Guzik said this, every time Jesus is misrepresented, we have forgotten. Every time we rebel against the one who bought us, we have forgotten. Every time we look to ourselves instead of Jesus himself, we have forgotten. I want us to think this morning about the bread and the cup. We've looked at and we've been thinking about the betrayer, and we've looked at in awe of the betrayed. But I want us to look at the bread and the cup. I believe the bread and the cup instructs us to look in three directions. First, it instructs us to look back. Jesus said, do this in remembrance. Remembrance is looking backwards, right? And so we're looking back, remembering what Jesus has done. The price has been paid in full. Last words of Jesus from the cross, tetelestai. It is finished. It is paid for in full. I love Jesus because he loved me and he gave himself for me, but I often fail him, often. Even when I'm doing right things, I can be doing them from a wrong motive. I can be doing them from selfish and self-serving motives. It is so important, guys. It is so wonderful to take the bread and take the cup, looking back, remembering Jesus wounded for my transgressions, crushed for my iniquities. I'm washed from my sins with his blood. So the bread and the cup tell us to look back, but they also tell us to look within. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he had to write about how so many of the Corinthian Christians approach the communion table with such a cavalier attitude. So Paul had to write to them, and in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he says, this is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. I believe that we need to make sure that we're not being casual about communion because of what the bread and the cup tell us about Jesus. It's his story. We should never take communion if we're living in known sin. If there's a sin that we know about and we've not repented of. We should come to the table saying, Lord, here's who I am right here, right now. And in light of, and we always close our time in the Word of God so that we can respond to the Word of God at the communion table so that we can take the truth of what God has to say about himself and about who we are relative to him and how he wants us to live for him in this world for him and what that should look like. And time and time and time again, week after week, if we're really, really open to the work of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be things that the Holy Spirit says, I didn't quite do that, did you? No, you didn't make that. Yeah, this was not good for you. This in your life isn't good. And so we come to the table and we take the bread and we take the cup to confess and forsake sin, knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we come to the communion table with hearts filled with thanksgiving because of the body of Jesus broken, because of the blood of Jesus shed. That's our confidence in the face of our failures. So before we literally take the bread and the cup, I want us to look at these words that Hania read to us. It's from a letter that Paul wrote to a guy named Titus, and I believe they're perhaps the defining statement on the grace of God in the New Testament. He said this, they're up on the screen, and again, I'm using the New King James here. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Guys, God's grace brought us salvation. We're looking back. It's accomplished. Do this in remembrance of me. God's grace teaches us to live in this present world, denying ungodly lusts. And so every time we come to the communion table, we examine ourselves. We see ourselves. Is this us? Where am I not living in the world as grace instructs me to live? And we see ourselves in the light of his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And then his grace enables us to look forward to his coming His grace stirs us to look forward to his coming. So we take the bread and we take the cup. And it says, as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. And so every time, I don't know if you ever thought of this, every time you take the bread and the cup, you're proclaiming the gospel. Judas knew nothing of any of that. He wanted an earthly throne rather than bowing his heart and knee to the one who paid the price, to the one who deserves to sit on the throne of our lives, sit on the throne of our marriages and our families and wherever we find ourselves. The man or woman who's trusted Jesus to save them, that's crowned Jesus as king, they don't have to be plagued by guilt. But Judas was, he was crushed by guilt. Matthew 27, verse 3, again, the New King James. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, meaning Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. That word remorseful, it's not the same word translated repent when it talks about repent and believe the gospel. This word remorseful, it means that you feel regret. You feel sad about what you have done. There are a lot of guys in prison that feel really sad about what they've done, but their hearts haven't changed about what they've done. They're just sad that they're in prison. Judas never repented. There was never metanoia. There was never a 180-degree turn, turning his back away from sin and turning his face towards God. Judas never had a change of heart about Jesus, and as a result, he's forever lost. So here's, I'll ask the worship team to come up here. So I just want to speak to the unbeliever, and I want to speak to the believer. For the unbeliever, you need to understand that what we're about to do, the bread and the cup, it's for those who know Jesus. Now, why is communion just for those who know Jesus? Well, how can you do it in remembrance of Jesus if you don't know Jesus? How can you proclaim his saving death on the cross if you haven't trusted him to save you? Please don't be a 21st century version of Judas, living among the believers without being a believer, serving with believers without ever being a believer. Would you believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved this morning? And for the believer, as you take the bread and the cup, let's take time to look inward. Let's examine ourselves this morning. Let's ask ourselves, have I compromised my relationship with Jesus? Have I disobeyed the revealed will of God for my life in order to accommodate the stuff that the world values, stuff that in the end will never deliver what it promises? And we've all made compromises like that. Think about your marriage. Think about your the way you parent. Think about the way you live at work, the way you live at home, the way you live in your neighborhood. Let's look inward. Let's look back. The bread and the cup remind us that Jesus paid for every compromise. That's the great liberty we have and the great confidence we have when we examine ourselves before we take the bread and take the cup. We have the confidence that Jesus paid for every compromise. Own them. Call them what God calls them. Confess. The word is homologeo. Call it what God calls it. Lay down our idols. Draw near to the only true God, the only Savior who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And then let's look forward. I pray that as we think of Jesus wounded, his blood shed, I pray that the bread and the cup would inspire us to live all out for Jesus as we look forward to his return.